Now, if you would turn again to the Epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to read once more in the first chapter as we continue our sermons there, beginning to read at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, and reading once more from verse 12 to verse 26 of that chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, we began to look at this set of verses commencing at verse 19 of this opening chapter, where the Lord's apostle begins to speak about his soul's salvation and some of those things that belong to his soul's salvation while he is still on the face of this earth of ours. In the preceding verses of the chapter, you remember at verse 12, Paul has set out to assure those Philippian believers that this imprisonment that he is now undergoing for the sake of the Lord, contrary to all appearance, has fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us then that it has fallen out onto the furtherance or onto the advancement of the gospel in three areas especially. First of all, in the salvation of sinners, for that's what he's speaking about in verse 13 of the chapter, where he speaks about his bonds, his chains, being manifest in all the palace, in all the palace guard, and in all other places. And then it has fallen out onto the advancement of the gospel and the sanctifying of the saints, because there are those, the existing believers in the city of Rome, who have now been strengthened, waxing confident through Paul's bonds and his behaviour in that imprisonment, of course, so that they are much more bold, he says, to speak the word without fear. And then lastly, in the strengthening of his own soul, in the gospel of his soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so having turned to his own salvation in that sense, so he is going on to speak about his salvation in the verses that follow. Verse 19 then, for I know, he says, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and so on. So in our time together for last week, as I say, we took up and looked at something of those particular verses where Paul speaks about his soul's salvation. Now, in the verses from 19 to 26, you have those two great utterances of the Lord's Apostle Paul, probably two of the greatest that ever came from his lips or came from his pen. The first of them in verse 21, 1 of the chapter, where we finished off last time. For to me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. And then the second one comes in our verses for this morning, where he says in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And in a very real sense, nothing can better sum up the philosophy, the whole attitude of heart and mind of the Lord's apostle with regards to this present world and that which is yet to come than those two verses that he sets down in this epistle to the Philippians. At the beginning of that verse 19, of course, that whole assurance of the Lord's salvation, that there was nothing that befell him in this present life that was out with the purpose of God or out with the power of God to bring him home onto glory at last. And we believe that it is his soul's salvation, not simply his deliverance from that imprisonment, but his soul's salvation that he is speaking about. For I know, he says, that this shall turn to my salvation. He's looking back to the things that have happened unto him. All of that, he says, I know shall turn to my soul's salvation. I know it. I am assured of it. You remember then in Romans chapter 8, that great statement, for we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And these things that have happened to Paul in that imprisonment are part of the all things that work together to the eternal, everlasting salvation of his soul. And then in the second part of that verse 19, he looks to those things that are to assist him as he endeavors to live in this present world as a recipient of God's salvation in his soul. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what two things to put together? The prayers of God's poor saints and the power of the Lord's Spirit. But of course, that's the connection that the Word of God makes. That's how the Word of God combines those two things. And what the Word of God joins together, none of us is to put asunder. So he looks for that assistance as he endeavors to live as a recipient of the gospel to his soul, the prayers of God's saints, the power of God's Spirit, the supplication of the saints of God, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then there's that undertaking on his part to make every attempt to live aright to the honour and the glory of the Lord's name. In verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ might be magnified in my body, and so on. And then this great attitude of heart and mind, indeed, which sums up the whole philosophy of Paul with regards to life and death, for to me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. And all of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of that statement, my friends, for each and every one of us surely to dwell on, to muse over, to take in to our own hearts and minds. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, in the verses that we go on with this morning then, you really have an expansion of that statement. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. So let me just run you through the verses in general, and then we'll come to the particular points that we ought to focus our hearts and minds on. Now, Paul knows that this living for Christ is going to see fruit for his labors. And that is what he's really saying in verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. However, he knows that his dying in Christ entails something that would far exceed anything in this life. And so he finds himself, you see, as you would say, on the horns of a dilemma. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. In other words, if there was a choice given to me to remain in this world or to depart this world to be with Christ, he says, I don't know which of the two I would choose. I am in a strait betwixt two with regards to those two things. I'm pressed in on one side and on the other with regards to those two things. Would I choose, if I had the choice, would I choose to live for Christ and see the fruit of my labor to the glory and the honor of Christ, or would I choose to depart and be with Christ? And of course, as far as Paul is concerned, that would be the better part. That's beyond dispute whatsoever. What constitutes that desire of his heart is that departing to be with Christ. And so in the verses, you see, we are shown this dilemma on the one hand, and we are shown this desire on the other, and we are shown how Paul then resolves his dilemma but retains his desire right to the end. So if you can see that in general in the verses, there is this dilemma that he has to resolve and yet retain this great desire of his heart and of his soul. Now, the way that he resolves the dilemma, of course, is this. He says, indeed, in fact, to the Philippians, it's more needful for you that I remain, that I abide here in the flesh. So verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What a lovely statement, my friend. Because on the one hand, he's saying, I am ready to go. Indeed, I want to go. But on the other hand, he says, I am willing to wait. And along those two lines, you might say, the Lord's apostle life ran all the days of his life since the Lord had saved his soul on the Damascus Road. On the one hand, there was that which was far better for him. And on the other hand, there was that that was more needful for others. And in all of that, you see, surely ongoing lessons to our hearts and our minds until we depart, if we're the Lord's, to be with Christ forevermore. So those two broad divisions, what we'll call, or what the Bible in fact calls, the more needful and then the far better. What was far better? What was more needful? And those two things as they are brought together. Now, with regards to the more needful part of the words, we're going to look at how Paul demonstrates a God-given means, how he demolishes a man-made myth, and how he directs us to a Christ-centered message. Now, those three things out of that more needful aspect of the verses. First of all, you see in fact that Paul in his attitude here demonstrates for us a God-given means. For when he speaks about his abiding in this present world of ours, he's speaking about abiding in this present world of ours for the benefit and for the blessing of those fellow believers in Jesus Christ the Savior in Philippi and in many other places as well. And as he does that, he's setting before us, my friends, one of those aspects of the means of God's grace that God has granted to us and through us, as the case might be. You know the famous high priestly prayer, as it's called, that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 of that Gospel. And he has gathered the disciples together in the upper room in the house in Jerusalem. Now the Lord has been teaching them, telling them many things from chapter 13 to chapter 16 of John's Gospel. And then in chapter 17, he begins to pray. And he begins to pray like this. These words spake Jesus, it says, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he goes on there and he prays about himself and the Father and the work that the Father has given into his hands to do. And then in verse 9, he begins to pray with regards to the disciples. He says, I pray for them, those whom the Father had given them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And he prays about them being in the world, about their safekeeping. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then he prays this, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. And then he says something else. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now you see what the Lord's saying. He prays to the Father about this great salvation that he has come into this world to accomplish. And then he prays for his people who have to live in this world. And he says, Father, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but keep them safe in the world from the evil one and from all evils. Because while they are in the world, there are men and women who are going to believe on my name through their word. You see, why doesn't the Lord save us and whip us off to glory? Because we are to be in the world in accordance with God's purpose in the world and for the world. And you would say that what the Lord perhaps is speaking about there most specifically is the work of salvation. In our witnessing, in our testifying, in our preaching, in our endeavors, in our life. That there might be those who through us would come to believe. And that's why we're left in the world, says Christ. I'm not praying to take them out of the world. Some are taken out of the world relatively early on after their conversion. But in the main, the people of God are left in the world in accordance with the purpose of God in them and through them in the world. But what holds good with salvation and our purpose of being left in the world in relation to the conveying of salvation to others holds good in our sanctification towards the things of God for each and every one of us. And my friends, very simply, it is a God-given means that God employs each of his people for all of his people, all of their days. And each and every one of us, my friends, is left in this world, one toward another, in the things of our soul's salvation. And all the ongoing work of the Lord in our souls, we are left in the world to endeavor to fulfill that purpose of God as one of the means of grace to our souls. Remember, we speak about the means of grace. What are the chief ones? They were baptized, added to the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And you see, into what the Lord's apostle is saying here, you pour all of those great fellowship kind of statements. You remember his word of thanksgiving right at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, they had helped the Lord's apostle. They had been with him in the work of the gospel in the world. And then, of course, that verse from last week, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, he knew that God would leave him here, but if God would leave him here, then God would leave him here for the assistance of others. And that's what pegged him here. It was that thought, that he would be fulfilling part of the God-given means for the glory of Christ in the lives of Christ's people. On the one hand, my friends, he was willing to abide On the other, he wanted to depart. But even though he wanted to depart, he was willing to abide, because that abiding was all part and parcel of the overall purpose of God, one of the aspects of God's means of grace for all his people, through all his people, all their days. Paul was a mighty apostle. I've said it often enough, my friends. We have to weigh that up. But none of the things that happened in that man's general life, or according to his lifestyle as a child of God, doesn't have its application to us. And you see, surely if there's one thing that shines through there with the Lord's apostle, is this totally selfless spirit. How doesn't it? He is totally selfless. Here is all the prospect of heaven and glory at last. And he wants to be with Christ, which is far better. But he is willing to stay in this world because he can take the staying of this world and square it with a great principle of the Christian life, namely that he is here for the good of others and the blessing of others and the glory of Christ in the lives of others. For me to live is Christ indeed, but to die is gain. And what gain that was going to be? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. As he says in that verse, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He wanted to depart and to be with Christ, far better for himself. But he was willing to remain in all the circumstances in which he found himself, because all of that was to be for the good of others. And that's a totally selfless spirit that he manifests in those words. Ever think of the circumstances in which some of God's people, in the will and purpose of God for our good, were left to abide in the present world and not depart and be with Christ until Christ's precise moment in time. Paul here, where is he at this time? Sitting in a king's palace, eating sumptuously? No, he's in prison. He's got chains round his ankles or round his wrists, as the case might be. And it's God that has left him there. And he's willing to remain there and abide there and be there, so long as out of that abiding and remaining, there is something good that is going to be wrought to the glory of Christ in the lives of God's people. Think of dear old William Tyndale. And you know, when you think of Tyndale and think of Paul in his latter imprisonment, there's so many similarities. Dear old Tyndale needed some patches in order to patch up the trousers that he was wearing. And he needed a cap for his head because it was so cold in that prison, and he suffered from catarrh. Just like Paul when he sent for the old cloak that he had left at Troas. You see, they were abiding. But my, that abiding in the will and purpose of God, out of all of that imprisonment of Tyndale, eventually came this very word to our hearts and our souls. He wanted to depart. Would you not have wanted to depart under those circumstances? But he was willing to abide, because out of the abiding was to come the glory and praise of Christ in the lives of God's people. John Bunyan. Read about some of Bunyan's terms of imprisonment, and especially when he speaks about that time when he had such thoughts about my little blind girl. He had a blind daughter. What was going on? There was no social security in those days, my friends. What was going to happen to that wee girl when he was cast into prison? But it was the will of God that he abide in those circumstances. But out of those circumstances, such good, such blessing to the glory of Christ in the people of the living God. And that's how he gets the two things together, my friends. And for any of us to learn, you see, it is God's ordaining that we remain, abide in the present world, but in accordance with God's purpose. And that purpose, my friends, is by the grace of God to always endeavor to be of use and value to others selflessly, if need be, in the things of Jesus Christ. The greatest plague sore that hits the human heart is self. As old John Newton said, I've read of many popes, but none worse than Pope Self. It's Pope Self that keeps men and women from Christ. Self-righteousness, self-reliance, and they're going to get the glory in heaven themselves in their own way. It is Pope Self that rises up within the believing people of God so often. And it's that Pope Self that Paul here takes and endeavors to crucify as he looks to what he wanted with all his soul and yet comes to terms with what he is willing for in the purpose of God through him to the saints of the living God. You see, my friends, there's a balance. Balances are usually very treacherous things, but there is a balance that we need to try and strike. On the one hand, there is our nothingness. You see, now that goes without saying. As far as any contribution to our soul's salvation, our sinfulness, the depth of it, all of that nothingness. Yet at the same time, my friends, there is the total value of the saints of God in the sight of the living God as they do his will and purpose that he has placed them in this world for. Now, that doesn't have to be great apostolic work. That simply needs to be what God has called us to and called us to be as we live in the world. So Paul's remaining, you see, really comes to terms. More needful that I remain. And more needful that I remain because out of his remaining, as he endeavors to be faithful, will come the glory and the praise of Christ in the lives of those people that he came into contact with in those days. And that comes out, of course, as you read all the verses together from verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now you see what he's saying. He says, I know, in fact, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Now that's the knowledge. Different from the knowledge that he expresses in verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation because he knows that all things work together in the ultimate salvation of a soul. But here you see, it's that knowing in a general sense. He believes that it's going to be the case that he will be released from his prison and that he will come and do the work of the Lord amongst them once again. It's determined by the context. And if you look in the next verse, in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and so on. Then over in the next chapter, in verse 17, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Possibly he's going to be martyred. We'll never get out of that imprisonment. But you see, he has this strong belief that he will be released. Not any certain knowledge like a soul's salvation, but this strong belief that the Lord will use him yet on this world, but will use him for the glory and the honor of God's name in God's people. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. That I will come again, he says, be amongst you, minister amongst you, that out of that the things of Christ may be furthered in your lives, that you may rejoice in the glory of Jesus Christ. So you see, as he saw this abiding. That's what he was willing for, to abide. Not what he really desired. His desire was to be with Christ, my friends. But at the same time, he was willing to abide, because the abiding of God's people in this world is part of the God-given means of grace through the people of God to one another. And it was that that he balanced everything out with in concerning his dilemma about departing or remaining. You remember perhaps how he writes to the Ephesians. And in chapter 4 he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Or to the Corinthians, he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." That is, to profit all with. Whatever we have from the Lord is to be for the profit of all the Lord's people. That's why the Lord has left us. There is that ministration that we have one towards the other. And the way that Paul weighs up his willingness to abide in this present world is on the basis of that purpose of God for him and through him towards others who are the Lord's people. And then just a few words on those other 2 points that I mentioned. And first of all, how there emerges out of those words of Paul something that absolutely demolishes one of the great man-made myths, and something that has done endless damage to the cause of Christ in the world. And the myth is this, my friends, that a person can become so heavenly minded, as it said, that they can be of no earthly use. Sure, you've come across it when the churches want to defend themselves for getting involved in a dozen and one things that have nothing to do with the Church of Christ. Oh, people say, you don't want to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. We have to face up to all the practicalities of this life and so forth. And if you're caught up with all the prospects of heaven, then you're not going to face up to those practicalities of life. Now, you see how the Lord's apostle here, my friends, takes one of those great big iron balls that swing on the end of a crane into a gable end of a house and demolishes the gable end. Who could have been more heavenly minded than the apostle Paul? Who was of more earthly use than the apostle Paul? And oh, my friends, when the Church of Christ puts its ear to the carnality of the pundits of this world, she's going to be in trouble. And when you get those two verses together, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." It was Paul's heavenly mindedness that produced his earthly usefulness. And you read through the life of the apostle, and he had this settled, the issue of heaven and his soul forevermore. To that blessed spot, my friends, he was always looking, always referring things to that eternal perspective. And that's how he lived aright during the present time in the world, because he got out the balance sheet, my friends, of eternal things and weighed all things in the light of heaven and in the light of eternity. And my friends, when you find people speaking like that, then you'll find that very often there has been such a desire on the part of the church, so-called, to be of earthly use, that she has excluded any heavenly mindedness and has ended up of no earthly use whatsoever, because she has endeavored to address herself to many of the problems of men and women and has left them with the one problem. They're standing before the God with whom they have to do. And that's all about heaven and all about hell and all about eternity and all about the issues of life and death. Paul saw his great calling, my friends, was to assist men and women to get to heaven at last. And you see, that was called for him himself to be heavenly minded. He had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's the all important thing. And so that same desire extended to others, that they might depart this world at the last to be with Christ forever and forevermore. And when our affections are set on things above, our actions will be right on earth beneath. Never mind the myths, my friends, that the alien heart of man produces that would veer you off your Christian calling. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And that's God's word for each and every one of us. And then in connection with this part of Paul's words also, you see how his words direct us to a Christ-centered message. Now, let me just remind you, they demonstrate that God-given means, demolish that man-made myth, and direct us to a Christ-centered message. Now, the way they do that is by way of contrast, you might say. You see, Paul says here, it is more needful for you that I abide. It is more needful for you that I remain. But there is one, my friends, who never said that. And in fact, there is one who said the very opposite to that. There is one who said, it is more needful for you that I go away. And in that same passage in John's Gospel, those chapters in the upper room, and our Lord has told the disciples that he must now go away from them. And of course, their hearts are in their boots, as the Lord has told them those things. And he says, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, and so forth. And what Christ is speaking about in the first place is his going away to the cross, to die for our soul's salvation. And then his going away back to heaven and glory at last, from whence he will send forth the Spirit of God to be in the world, to do all the work of God until Christ shall come again. You see, my friends, if Christ had lived in this world from the time he had been born in that stable in Bethlehem right up to now, there wouldn't be one soul saved. Don't you know that? Not one soul saved. No one would ever be saved by the life of Christ alone, but by the life of Christ culminating in the death of Christ on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. It is needful for you that I go away. I says Paul, it's needful that I abide. But Christ said, it is needful that I go away. And someone has rightly said that the so-called Church of Rome must have an awful lot of difficulty with this verse, because what they want are saints in heaven, not saints on earth. In fact, generally speaking, they're never made saints till they get to heaven. And of course, saints in heaven do all the interceding and do all the mediating and so on, you see. But we don't think like that. We are looking for the saints on earth to do that which is their calling while they are on earth, because the moment they depart this world to be with Christ, my friends, they are there to worship the Lord their Savior. And in the words of the psalmist, who of high in heaven but thee, but thee. And it is Christ, my friends, who went away, went to the right hand of the Father, and it is Christ who is there for us all our days. And when we depart this world, it is Christ that we see there to the glory and the honor of his name. So this dilemma then that he finds himself in, he manages to resolve under these terms, it is more needful for you that I abide. More needful. And what about the departing on the part of the Lord's saint, that far better side of things of his words. So let's just follow those words through in the time remaining. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And what words, my friends? I suppose a bit like those words in verse 21, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. How you really open up and expound all of those things. But just to go through them, and you see one thing, that this departing, in fact, is really the beginning as far as the Lord's apostle is concerned. When our life on earth ends, our life in heaven begins. And he has this deep-seated conviction in his heart and his soul, my friends, that at the moment of his death, his body goes into the ground and his spirit goes to be with Christ until the resurrection morning. And it's lovely to go through the descriptions that the Lord's apostle uses for death. You remember when he writes to the Thessalonians? And the Thessalonians are very concerned about those who have died and who perhaps, according to their limited knowledge at that time, won't see the glory of the coming again of Christ. But as Paul writes, he says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a lovely term. They're dead. Now they're dead. Their bodies are in the ground or whatever. But no, he says, get it like this into your heart and your mind. They are asleep. And the Lord is going to waken up their bodies on the day of his coming again. When he writes to the Corinthians, and he speaks there about his desire and what the prospect is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see, and again, it's death that he's speaking about. But he says, no, here's what it really is. It is simply the vacating of the soul and the leaving of the body. And in this place, it's his death he's speaking about. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he calls it a departing. He is simply departing this present world. And a departing of this present life into a life that will never end. Now he says in verse 21 that that's going to be gain to him. He says here that it is something that is far better. And if you want to take some time in your own life or with the Word of God perhaps before you, weigh up all the losses and all the gains. That's a good way to keep us balanced in this present life. What's he going to lose? Well, my friends, he's going to lose all the battles and all the crosses. You see. Well, that's not a great loss, is it? And what he's going to gain, my friend, is all the victory and all the crown. And you see, when you put those two things together, then indeed it is a gain that he's going to enter into. There are lovely words, those of Isaac Watts and that hymn that we sang together. He's speaking about, then shall I share a glorious part when grace hath well refined my heart, and so on. Now listen to this verse. He says, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward flaws shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Now that's a great desire, my friends. For this reason, you see, that the love of sin clings to each and every one of us like barnacles to a boat. Oh, you say not to me? Tell me about it. Tell me about it. Of course it does. And the love of sin, my friends, is built into our being even when we are regenerated by the grace of God working in our life. And the dear old saint of God, when he looked to one of the greatest gains that he would have in that day, he says it's this. He says that sin shall vex my eyes and ears no more. No more. Now listen to what he says. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Oh, it was the devil made me do it. Oh, no, that's not the order that the dear old hymn writer has. He speaks first of all, my friends, about that which belongs to him, his inward foes, and then that which belongs out there, the old serpent, the devil. And you see, my friends, the great gain for the child of God, or one of the great gains for the child of God, is that all of those battles and all of those struggles and all of that love of sin will be done away forever and forevermore. You remember Paul's wrestlings in that famous Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." And of course it would be far better, and it would be his gain, when he would go and depart to be with Christ and leave all of those things behind forever and forevermore. The battles, the crosses, the love of sin, his fallen nature, all of those things finish forever and forevermore. And you see, for each and every one of us, as I say, it's to take and weigh up the gains and the losses, and by the grace of God to have our affections on the gains. On the gains, as we are called to live in the world. There's a bit in Mr. John Bunyan, and when I read it first, I had to go and do a lot of exploring, but it was such an intriguing name for one of his characters that it was worth the labour. He's got a character called Mr. Gain I the Hundred and Lose I the Share. What on earth does that mean? Well, you know that in some of the counties in England, the share is divided into hundredth parts, the Chiltern Hundreds you can read about. And here was this man, you see. He was so keen to get his hand on one of the hundredth parts that he lost the share. Mr. Gain I the Hundred and Lose I the Share. Or in the words of the Saviour, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And my friends, it's when we look to those gains that are ahead of us, you see, and those things that Christ sets before us to take us on in the life of faith. Solomon says a very strange thing on face value. He says, a good name is better than ointment, and the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth. How can that be? Well, it can be if you've had a second day of birth. If you have been born again, then the day of one's death is indeed better, because that is to be with Christ. And then you see those gains go on and on. Here's another great gain, that he is going to get that better sight of Christ. Sometimes we talk about Paul having seen Christ on the Damascus Road. Now, I'm not sure that it's exactly right to say that. He saw a light. He saw a great light that enveloped him. Heard a voice. But whether or not he ever actually saw Christ, well, that's an open question. But when he departs, then he'll see Christ. And you see, that's a better part, my friends. We, by faith, see Christ in his word and by faith and all of that. But when we depart, then we see Christ. We actually see him. See him with our eyes, as old Job said, whom these eyes shall see, and not another. And of course, the ultimate blessing of all is to be with Christ. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And I believe that's the most proper way to speak about being in heaven. It's to be with Christ. And that's why, of course, so much of the language concerning what heaven is like is that bit hazy and so on. But here is heaven. It's to depart this world and to be with Christ. And that's a great test. Great test, you see. There are lots of people, my friends and my, they want to be in heaven with all the imagined advantages of what would be involved in being in heaven. They have a desire to be in heaven, but do you have a desire to be with Christ? And the way you put that to the litmus test is this: is your desire to be with Christ manifest now by looking for Christ in his word, in the ordinances, in the work, in the fellowship, in the church? You see, my, there are many ways in which, limited and all as they are, we can be with Christ now. And if a person has no desire to be with Christ now, my, what kind of a desire is it to depart and to be with Christ then? Somebody has rightly said, if you took the average person from the world, or any person from the world, never darkens the door of a church or opens up the page of the Word of God, and put them in heaven, it would be hell for them. That's why you get all these euphemisms of the so-called modern-day gospel and evangelists. Oh, you see, it's separation from God. It's hell, my friends! Not separation from God. Separation from God for the unregenerate, that would be heaven! Aren't they separating themselves from God now? Christ speaks about that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But for that person, my friends, who has endeavored to find Christ where Christ may be found now, to that person to depart and to be with Christ, that is heaven to their souls. And you see all the far better aspects of that. He's speaking about his spirit, of course. His body's going into the ground, but he is absent from the body, present with the Lord. There he is in heaven, my friends, before the throne of God, with all the justified, the spirits of just men made perfect. Our spirits are justified, made perfect at the hour of death. He is there in the presence of God now, my friends, worshipping and praising the Lord until the resurrection morning. And to do that, he says, and to experience that, that is far better. Not simply far better than remaining. Far better than anything. Far better than anything else, beyond compare, my friends, to depart. And to be with Christ is beyond compare with anything else. And as I say, the place where we are going, that's a bit hazy in Scripture. The precise time when we are going, none of us know that at all. But the person to whom we are going, that we surely know. That we surely know. You remember on the Damascus Road, and he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is I, Jesus whom thou persecutest, that I might know him, he says, that I might know him, and I do know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. So as he looks to this dilemma that rises up in his heart and his soul, there is one way to resolve it, and it is by referring to a God-given means and purpose for his life, to abide and to endeavor to fulfill that purpose in his life. And yet at the same time, always there at the back of his heart and his soul, that which is far better and which he will enter into in God's time and in God's hour. May each and all of us, my friends, be able to hold those two things together as we are called to abide until we depart to be with Christ. And I pray for each and every one of us, we'll be able to say, it is to depart and to be with Christ.